appreciate that introduction. I do have a strange role. I worked in campus ministry at Pitt for a long time, and now I have a strange travel job that's hard to explain to anybody. But it all does mean this. As regards preaching on Sunday morning in different churches, I've been kind of a career pinch hitter for the last 17 years, which is to say I love to do this. And I count it a privilege to be able to be with you this morning. Let me give you a brief introduction to our text or texts. As you can tell, we've started reading our text. We're in 1, 3, and 14 in Mark. But there's a rationale behind the madness. It's my understanding you've spent some time recently in the Gospel of Mark, in the book of Joshua, in the book of Acts. It's also by my reading of the calendar, post-Easter, post-Ascension, which is to say, based on all your recent studies and what we've celebrated recently, we should have a close approximation to understanding the lengths to which God has gone in order to be with us. Joshua makes that point with great pains. The book of Acts starts with that note. Easter and the Ascension itself are key indicators of what God has done and is doing in order to be with his people. Let me bring us back then to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1 and in chapter 3 and chapter 14. The book starts with Jesus, as you just read, calling people to follow after him. And as you move throughout the book, you see him moving towards a broken world. From chapter 8 onward, Jesus is preparing his men for his death. They don't understand it. But in one of the clearest verses about the purpose of that, he tells them in chapter 10, verse 45, that this is a death that is for them, a death that's for us. To be clear what I'm doing with all these words, I worked at Pitt for 15 years with a bunch of engineers and computer science kids who seem to speak in algebra and code, which is to say, I'm more of an English guy, so every time I can lean in a little bit on my more English background, I'm going to do so. And the text here, the title here is Locating Ourselves in the Kingdom. And I'm using prepositions to do that, these directional indicators. We follow after Jesus. We move towards the world. Jesus' death is for us. But every single one of those prepositions, those movements, is for the sake of one preposition, that he might be with us. Today, it's all about his being with us. We've already read chapter 1, 14 to 18. We're going to pick up in chapter 3, verse 13. Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And then also chapter 14, beginning in verse 26. This is our main text. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But Peter said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. I'm going to pray. Feel free to join us. Join me, that is. Good, kind Father, we thank you for the gift of your word and pray that you would help us to see wonderful things in your law, especially your Son. Holy Spirit, be kind to take your truth, plant it deep in our hearts, grow there. Fruit for your glory and for the good of others. We pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm going to ask you to be nostalgic for just a moment and go back to somewhere between the ages of 10 and 12. What are some of your favorite memories from your childhood? I'll give you a couple seconds. Some of your very favorite memories from your childhood. You need to know, I'm going to ask you afterwards, so you better be thinking about it. I have lots of good ones, but I think perhaps some of my favorite ones are actually memories of time spent with my father, with my dad. I grew up pretty rural in a different state, so times fishing, times working outdoors, watching the games, getting up early to sneak out for breakfast, just being with my father. And I think that's informed the way I go about my own children. I really just want to be with them as much as possible. As I got older, some of my best memories, favorite memories, are wild, fun, untamed times with friends as a 12-year-old, climbing trees, shooting each other with acorns, wrestling, playing in the river, acting like wild fools. Exploring the world, really, really sweet times. I see some smiles on your faces, right? There's this old, great boyhood friendship movie called Stand By Me, and it ends with these words. Some middle-aged dad types these words. I never had any friends later on like the ones I had when I was 12. Does anyone? I think at least some of us can relate. If you cut us just right, we might bleed our own individually scented version of loneliness. I'm going to say a bad word right here. COVID exacerbated this for some people, but for others, it simply revealed just how thin, maybe almost non-existent, our life-giving friendships were. I don't know your church at all. I don't know that I know hardly any of you. But I can imagine some things. Young church, busy city folks, busy starting careers, starting family, starting, busy, busy. That's hard. It's hard to see people. It's hard to be with people, people you love. So much so that it's easy to assume that this is just the way it is. How it's going to be, that wherever you might be in God's kingdom, you just might be alone, or mostly alone. But this morning, in this texts, that is, I think we find that our proper place in the kingdom is with Jesus and with others. That withness is very important. So, 3 points here. Some things don't change regarding the pasture. Withness as Jesus' plan, Jesus' desire, and our need. We're going to start with Jesus' special withness plan. I'm not usually that clever, But I am this time. Jesus' special witness plan. And we start in chapter 1. Those few verses that were read earlier. Jesus announces the kingdom. The kingdom of God is here. It's actually remarkable. You can read right through it. There's a way in which he's saying, it wasn't here a few minutes ago. It is now. How? It's here because the king has arrived. Jesus is saying, here at the beginning of Mark, I am here. The king is here. And this is where you see Jesus is a very different kind of king. If it was me, I'd say, king is here. You got 48 hours to repent. There's a book over there. You can sign your name. The rest of you are toast. It's not the way he went about it. Very grateful for that. Instead, what he does in verses 16 and 18 that we saw, he goes out. You. Follow me. He starts recruiting followers. These men don't know what they're getting themselves into, except they do know that they are going to be with Jesus. The terms of their call don't really become clear to them, perhaps, until chapter 3, which we read, when Jesus commissions them. Chapter 3, verse 13, that they might be with him, and he sends them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons and to heal. They are going to do what Jesus does. They are going to be part of this expansion of the kingdom. But at the very heart of all that is that they are to be with him. And they do what Jesus does. And they are with him in the Gospel of Mark. They're often doing and are with him rather poorly in the Gospel of Mark, but they're always there. They're on a boat in chapter 4, absolutely freaking out while Jesus is asleep in the storm. They're in a synagogue ruler's house when Jesus raises a girl from the dead. In chapter 6, they're on a mountain when Jesus, great shepherd king, like Yahweh himself, feeds the masses from heaven. They're on a mountain again when Jesus is transfigured before them. For a long time, they're on the way to Jerusalem, and they're clueless, and they're fearful. And now they're here in the Garden of Gethsemane, with Jesus on death's doorstep, but they're with him. Now, we could, and this would be a good use of our time, stop and talk about how this witness has been God's plan all the way since Genesis chapter 12. To build a family around this one man, and to bless them, and to bless the world through him. We could get a little more systematic for you theology nerds. I saw a Calvin group, how predictable. That we could talk about how union with Christ is always very personal and also interpersonal, connecting us not only to him but to one another. That this witness is with God and with one another. But I don't think we have time to talk about that. We could, if we wanted to, go back further to creation itself. Creation of man and woman in the garden, how God was with them. And talk about the fundamental witness of God's creation plan. But I don't think we have time to talk about that. If we have more time, we can look in Mark chapter 10. That little preposition for, how the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. And we could talk about how that ransom and the work of reconciliation is for the sake of relationship. How that for is for the sake of with. but we don't have time to talk about that either. All that to say, it's pretty clear to me that Jesus wants to be with his people. Can we agree on that so far? Jesus clearly wants these men with him. Let's go a little further into that desire, Jesus' desire that we see in chapter 14, this darkest of places in Jesus' life and ministry in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus knows exactly where he is, where he's going, and what's about to happen. He's been trying to warn his men for a long time about this. What's about to happen is their failure. He's told them as much. They don't believe it. And what's remarkable to me in this section is how Jesus wants his men with him despite their failure. He knows what's going to happen. He tells them that they're going to fail him without exception. Every single one of them is going to fail him. Some of these failures will be more public than others, like Peter. Some of these failures will be more final, like Judas. But tonight, Jesus will be abandoned, and he knows it. And despite the fact that they will abandon him, remarkably, Jesus wants them with him. Think about it, friends. He knows they're going to fail him, and he wants them with him anyway. Remarkable, right? That's not all that is going on in the text, though. He wants them with him despite his own distress. Verses 32 to 34, very descriptive, instructive here. He takes three of them. For all intents and purposes, what seems to be his closest friends. He takes them not only deeper into the garden, he takes them as close to his own personal darkness as possible. In verse 33, we see that Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Those words are interesting. Distressed and troubled. A more modern translation might be depressed and confused. This would be a version of Jesus that these men had never seen before. And then verse 34, my soul, these are the words of Jesus, is very sorrowful, even to death. Again, another more contemporary translation might be something like, I'm so sad I could die. Now, I referred earlier to having grown up rural, and having grown up rural in the 80s, that means I was exposed to a lot of terrible country music. I don't know that it's improved. I'm just used to phrases like, so sad I could die, being the general description of most country music, at which I roll my eyes. But this is the perfect God-man. No hyperbole here. He would not say, I'm so sad I could die, if he wasn't truly so deeply sad that he might actually die. This is not bad country music. This is a statement of truth about the internal, emotional, existential state of the God-man. Heidelberg Catechism talks about how Jesus descended into hell. I believe that happens before the cross and on the cross. I think it's happening right now. He's experiencing that anguish, that distress. And George Herbert, old, wonderful pastor, poet, his lovely, very long poem, The Sacrifice, the refrain over and over was, it's a question, was ever grief like mine? And the answer at the end is no, never, never was grief like his. And we see this in this text. Grief, unlike that of anyone. Some of you, maybe you've been in battle, or you work in medicine, or you're a counselor, or you've just happened to strangely had a front row seat. You've seen something like this. Have you ever seen someone completely crack emotionally? Jesus was inviting his men to be there with him in exactly that kind of anguish. I don't want anyone to be with me when I'm feeling like this. Right? That's the way some of us feel. Why then? Why? Why does Jesus want these men with him in his distress, especially when he knows that they are going to fail him? Why? I have a simple answer. It's a hard question, right? It's a really hard question. It's got a really simple answer. The answer is, they're his friends. They're his friends. And he wants them, he desires for them to be there despite their weakness, despite his distress, despite their weakness. And this is what we see in the end of the text here. He asks them to pray, to be with him, and they are unable to help. Flesh is weak. They're too weak to even pray for themselves, much less him. And we see, as his friends sleep nearby, Jesus is alone, pleading with his Father. Again, the thing that's most striking to me in this text, and I hope it strikes you as well, is that Jesus wants these men, who are poor friends, not very good friends right now, to be with him. Kind of boggles my mind. I don't know. Am I making a big deal about this? Are you with me? Does this seem like a big deal to you? It's remarkable to me. And yet, maybe it shouldn't be so surprising after all, so hard to accept after all. After all, we know from the scriptures that in history, there was one other perfect man. Right? We don't have him for very long. We don't get much of his life. But we do know that about him, God said, it is not good for a man to be alone. Right? One other perfect man, Adam. For a season, and yet, in his not yet sinful state, still perfect state, still with God daily state, God said it's not good for him to be alone. In other words, Jesus' ache for friendship from the first chapter of Mark until the darkness of the garden shows us at least a little bit, at least partially, what it means for us to be human. So here's an odd question for you regarding this, regarding our desire for friendship. Are you as human as Jesus? Regarding your desire for friendship, to be with others, to have others with you, despite their weakness, despite the fact that they're going to disappoint you, despite your own distress, and perhaps, like me, unwillingness to be vulnerable. Are you as human as Jesus? Because that's his desire. We've seen Jesus' witness plan. We've seen his desire. Let's finish by talking about our need. Whether we like it or not, Jesus' plan The witness of God with his people, that's the plan, is our plan. Jesus' plan is our plan. This has been God's plan from the beginning. From his first words, the kingdom of God is here. This has all been God's eternal plan coming to fruition to build a community, a family, a church united to Jesus and to one another, strengthened by his grace, driven by the presence of the Spirit itself for the good of the world. That's been the plan. And that's the only plan. And if you're a Christian, you don't have the right to have any other kind of plan. This is where, and you should know I would do this whether I know you very well or don't. I am a pastor that cares, but not too much. So here, this is where I don't care but do care when I say this somewhat carefully. There's a lot of cares in there. Trust me, it's all true. I don't care if you're very busy. And I don't care if you have important things to do. And I don't care if you're a misanthrope. And I don't care if you're an introvert. And I don't care if you're shy. And I don't care if you're insecure. You don't get to do the kingdom on your own terms. None of us do. We're called, as his people, to embrace his plan. And his plan is for us to be with him and with one another. His plan is our plan. And his desire is our need. If Jesus wanted his friends, if the perfect God-man wanted and needed his friends, how much more should we want them and need them? One of my pastoral friends in RUF puts it this way. A lot of us are pretty good at doing company. Company is not community. A lot of us are good at a kind of professional togetherness, maybe even a professional churchy togetherness, and that's cool, and that's great. We don't need to have in-depth, heart-wrenching conversations all the time. That'd be exhausting. But to go the other way and to get to the heart of things, does anyone really know you and really know how you're doing? I know what I'm calling you to here is a little hard. And some of you might be thinking, the gall of this guy, never even shown up before, going right for the jugular. Well, I don't know when I'm coming back or if I am, so may as well go for it while I'm here. Maybe only get to do this once. I recognize that what I'm calling, especially some of you, to do here is really hard. But I also recognize, one, you don't get to have another plan. And it's also really, really good. God's plan for us is really, really good. He wants you to be like himself. He wants you to be like Jesus. And part of that is wanting friends. Some of you gave up on that in eighth grade. You're like, I think I'm out. Middle school taught me like, I think I just better be good at stuff. Knowing stuff, doing stuff. But no, he wants you to want friends, to have friends, to bring them with you actually to your dark places. That's what he did. Because you need it. Because it's good for you. Because it's what it means to be a mature human. Because it's good for your family. It's good for the church. It's good for the world. And so the challenge here is actually really simple, but really, really hard. Welcome and pursue one another. Like Jesus welcomed and pursued and treasured and needed and desired his friends. Like he pursued and welcomed and treasured you, my friends. Because what he's calling us to here is very good. A deep and lasting, vulnerable witness with him and with each other. I'm going to conclude with what might be the most boring story ever. There was a Disney film 25 years ago called The Straight Story. Anyone seen or heard of The Straight Story? Look around. See? There was no hyperbole when I said, perhaps boring. This is perhaps the most unknown Disney movie ever. And for good reason, because it's a story in which almost nothing happens. It's a movie about two brothers, and you don't even meet one of them till the very end of the movie. But it's based on a true story of a guy named Alvin Straight and his journey in 1994 across Iowa and Wisconsin. When you watch the movie, it's not particularly remarkable. Nothing particularly remarkable happens. Alvin is an elderly World War II veteran who learns that his estranged brother Lyle has suffered a stroke. And Alvin makes up his mind that he needs to go visit his brother and make amends before he dies. But Alvin's an old man. His legs and his eyes don't work very well. Can't drive, he doesn't have a license, he doesn't have means, he doesn't have money. So he goes out and purchases a 30-year-old John Deere lawnmower tractor and fixes a trailer to it and travels 240 miles from middle of nowhere, Iowa, to middle of nowhere, Wisconsin, at the pace of 5 miles an hour. To be with his brother. It's actually a really beautiful story. And no one's seen it. You should do something about that. Anyway, friends, it's a remarkable, beautiful story. And it's in some ways Jesus' story. He's traveled much further, though, over far greater obstacles to reconcile with us, his long-lost brothers and sisters, in order to be with us and to enable us to be really, really with him and with one another. Let's pray. Our good Lord Jesus, we thank you for your completely undeserved love and favor and your incredible pursuit of us. We pray, Lord, that you would remind us with increasing clarity just what you've done for us in your life and death, resurrection, current reign. Use that. Be kind, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, to use that knowledge of your gospel to transform us to be people that delight to be with you and to be with one another. And help us to be people of that kind of presence for the good of one another, for the good of the world. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing our last song.